Well, we're looking at the righteous and the wicked contrasted in these five chapters of Proverbs. Sometimes other words are used to describe pretty much the same thing. The upright, the blameless, or the ungodly and the sinner. Words like integrity, wickedness, perversion, and evil are scattered throughout the passage. Now, we know that we're looking at Old Testament language, and it needs to be seen through the lens of the New Testament. In the Old Covenant, the one who kept the law and the covenant obligations that went along with it was righteous. That's what righteousness was. If we could transport ourselves back a couple of thousand years to the time that the Proverbs were written, when David and Solomon were around and others, and at Moses' time and the times of the prophets, whenever, for hundreds and hundreds of years from the giving of the Ten Commandments to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to ask, what is righteousness? What is a righteous person? What does it mean to live righteously? They would say to obey the commandments of God. Obey the Ten Commandments. And you will be righteous. The New Testament, though, looks at it from a slightly different angle. Not a contradiction, but from a slightly different angle. Jesus stresses our character and our attitude rather than the works of the law. So the Pharisee who keeps the law meticulously, who has memorized the 613 laws of do's and don'ts, and would tithe of their mint and of their herbs and spices and other things, and base their lives, their clothing, their haircuts, down to every last minute detail of their lives, thinking that they were so righteous, Jesus in actual fact says, because of your attitude and your motives, because of what's in your heart, in actual fact, you may be outwardly righteous, but in actual fact, you're absolutely, completely and utterly unrighteous before God. Paul tells us that the road to righteousness is not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Now those who were particularly spiritual, like David and others, say and tell us that the just shall live by faith. And they talk a lot about our heart and our inwards. We had in Proverbs that we're to keep the heart, for from it flow the issues of life. But predominantly, Old Testament literature is there for people who are in covenant with God, who have been redeemed, and so righteousness is seen by them as obedience to the commandments. They were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would come down upon certain prophets and kings for certain tasks. They did not have all the privileges that we have living this side of the cross. We have that wonderful bit of language, don't we, where Jesus says there's none greater born of woman than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, because we have greater things, and greater things have been done to us, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the emphasis seems to be in the Old Testament upon outward righteousness and the keeping of the law, although the heart and the motives are definitely there and mentioned, whereas the emphasis in the New Testament seems to be upon inwardly, are we righteous? Where is our hearts? And that we cannot be righteous without faith in Jesus Christ. The difference between the righteous and the wicked in the New Testament is seen less in terms of morality and more in terms of faith and its fruit. So as we look at the righteous and the wicked in the Old Testament, we cannot look just through Old Testament eyes, if you like, but we need to look through the gospel, through the words of Jesus, and certainly through the words of the Apostle Paul. In Old Testament language, it could be the righteous contrasted with the wicked, but in New Testament language, it's the believer contrasted with the unbeliever and all the fruits of belief and the fruits of unbelief in their life. If you like, we're looking at those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And every one of us here this evening is either in or outside of Christ. You can think, well, this is a book that was written thousands of years ago about the righteous and the wicked to the children of Israel. That has no reference to me this evening. It has every reference to you. You are either in or outside of Christ. You are either in the kingdom of God or you are outside. You are either born again or you are still dead in your sins. You have either repented or you haven't. You have either believed or you haven't. You are either righteous in the eyes of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you are still guilty and wicked outside of Christ because of your stubborn, unbelieving heart. When we think of the word righteous, let's think about what Paul says, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on to explain to us that Christ, the righteous one, has lived and died in the place of others as a substitute, and therefore, by faith in him, we are justified, declared righteous, and we have peace with God. Well, the gospel in a nutshell is found, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we can't look at these words righteous and wicked in Proverbs alone, and in the context of them, we have to bring the New Testament in and think along or through the New Testament into the Old. Let's begin, if you like, to write notes. Our first heading is the psychology, if you like, underlying the righteous and the wicked. In chapter 10, verse 23 and verse 24, it says something very, very telling about the very heart, if you like, of everything that is going on in this passage. Yes, we want to look at it in the context of the five chapters. Yes, we want to certainly look at it in the context of the gospel, the new covenant now, looking through the new into the old. But let's think about the very heart and soul of righteousness and wickedness. In verse 23 and 24, it says this. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Although the Old Testament emphasis is upon outward acts of obedience, there is still much about our heart, our inward pleasures, our fears, and our desires. We've sinned to trust in the Lord with all of the heart, haven't we? We've sinned that we've got to keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life, already as highlights in the book of Proverbs. But here's the underlying psychology of the righteous and the wicked. If you're not quite sure who the righteous and the wicked are, and you're not quite sure where you are, this will answer it for you. What do you really take pleasure in? Evil or righteousness? What do you really delight in inwardly yourself? Because we're told here that to do evil is like sport to a fool. He makes sport of it. He loves it. He enjoys it. He sees it as a pastime and a great pleasure to do evil and not righteousness. Or what about your fears? What are your real fears? The fear of the wicked will come upon him, but what about your desires? And the desire of the righteous will be granted. What is your real fear? Think about this with me. What do you fear? Do you fear poverty? Do you fear sickness? Do you fear death? Do you fear obscurity? Do you fear loneliness? Or do you fear sin and grieving God? So what do you take pleasure in? If you take pleasure in righteousness and obedience, you are righteous. If you take pleasure in evil, you are the wicked. What do you fear? If you fear the things that unbelievers fear, obscurity and poverty and pain and suffering and death and all of these other things that unbelievers fear, you are not righteous. But if you fear sin and sinning against God and grieving the Holy Spirit, well, then you are righteous. Well, what about your desires in the second part of verse 24? The desire of the righteous will be granted. What do you take pleasure in? What do you fear? What are your greatest desires? Is it greed? Is it pleasure? Is it self? Is it reputation? Is it fame? Or is your greatest desire to be useful to God, to love God and enjoy his love towards you? Is your greatest desire for others to be saved and to grow spiritually and, most importantly,
the glory of God. Or if we take the whole thing about pleasures and fear and desires, we could ask ourselves, what dominates you? Fear or desire? What dominates your heart? The wicked are dominated by pleasures and fear, but the righteous are dominated by a desire to glorify God. Which is the strongest emotion governing your heart? Now, some of us here may say, I'm a believer. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't fear the things that unbelievers fear. What I fear most is sinning and grieving God's Spirit and disobeying Him and letting Him down. And I don't take pleasure in sport in evil, but in righteousness and in truth and in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And my greatest desire is not for the things of this world like the wicked, but the things of the righteous. For others, you may be not so sure. And you need to search your hearts about what is it that you fear? What is it that you desire? And what is it that you take great pleasure in? And by answering those questions, you can come to a very quick, very firm, and a very obvious answer as to whether you are righteous or wicked. Let's look at the heart then of the righteous. We see in chapter 12 and in verse 12 in the second part, the wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous, it yields fruit, doesn't it? And so that in a sense is a summary, and you have this throughout the Bible, don't we? You read through and you find some specifics, you find the heart of the passage maybe, you find some summaries within it and this, that and the other, and you deal with them first, the summaries if you like, and the heart of the passage and the things that are explaining the rest, and then you delve into the little details as you go. The marks, if you like, the characteristics, the evidence, the fruitfulness of the righteous. Well, we're told in chapter 11 and verse 1 that dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but the just weight is His delight. So the righteous are honest, aren't they? They don't tip the scales. They're not dishonest. They're not unjust in the workplace or anywhere else. The righteous are honest. In chapter 11 and verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. So the righteous are humble. The righteous just keep going back to the fact that, you know what, if I get what I deserve, I should be in hell. And they keep going back to that, don't they? Through their troubles and through their difficulties and this, that and the other, when they feel that maybe God is dealing unjustly with them, they humble themselves and say, no, God is not dealing unjustly with me. If God was dealing justly with me, I would be in hell now with no possibility of escaping. And whatever I am going through right now, it cannot in any way, shape or form compare with what I justly deserve. Whereas the wicked are always complaining about their rights and what they should be getting, this, that, and everything else. They have no real desire to worship God whatsoever, but when things don't go their own way, they blame a God whom they don't worship and even believe exists. Where's the humility in that? The righteous, we see as we move, carry on in chapter 11 and verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. So he's faithful to principles. Not only is he honest, not only is he humble, he is faithful to principles. There are principles that are set in his life, and he is faithful to them. In chapter 11 and verse 9, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. So he keeps the truth alive and he loves the truth. He promotes happiness in the community, we're told. He's concerned about people around him, and he knows that the second and the great commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so he promotes the happiness of the community in which he lives. It goes on to say that they are peace-loving and peaceful people. It goes on in chapter 11 and verse 24 to 26 to say that the righteous are generous. In verse 24 it begins, there is one who scatters yet increases more. He gives away and he scatters and he gives away, but he increases more. But there is one who withholds more than is right, and it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Now, he doesn't have to give it away in times of famine, in times of difficulty when people around him are hungry and they've had a bad harvest, but he won't wait and wait and wait and then sell it for extortionate prices later on. But we'll sell it at the right price when people need it. He gives. He scatters. He increases and is blessed by God. So the righteous are honest, they're humble, they're faithful to principle, they keep the truth alive, they promote happiness in the community, they're peaceful, they're generous. What about in chapter 11, verse 30? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. The righteous are really evangelistic, aren't they? Their words are like a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It brings life, doesn't it? Going back to the Garden of Eden and the tree of life that is there and the blessing and the abundant life that Jesus Christ has come to bring. The fruit of the righteous brings that to others, and he who is wise, he wins souls. The righteous are not concerned just about the temporary and the passing away, are they? But they're concerned about the never-dying souls of those that are around him. So the righteous who are wise win souls. They try to invite people along to Christmas and to Easter. They try to bring people along for various different things here and there, don't they? They reach out with gospel literature. They try to look for opportunities to talk to family and to friends and to neighbors and to colleagues who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous are evangelistic as well. In chapter 12 and in verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel because their motives are so often not right. But the righteous, he regards even the life of an animal. I'm sure we've all done it, particularly the boys maybe, when we were younger. You get a catapult, you get a shotgun, or this, that, and the other, and we're not just shooting for food or for the skin of the animal or whatever. We're just shooting for fun. We don't care if we kill or whatever. And, well, there the animal lies suffering. But the righteous, he regards the life even of animals. They don't have an eternal soul. But because we acknowledge that all things are made by God and all creatures have been created by God, we are compassionate even and regard the life of animals. Well, but even the tender mercies going the other side of the wicked are cruel. Honest, humble, faithful to principle. Keeping the truth alive, promoting happiness in the community, peaceful, generous, evangelistic, considerate and caring. Thinks about who his friends are to be in verse 26. The righteous shall choose his friends carefully. Now Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and we need to go out to the tax collectors and sinners, don't we? But the righteous chooses his friends carefully. It's one thing about having acquaintances, one thing about being amongst people to evangelize them, seeking to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and the whole thing of monasticism and hiding away from the world is a completely unbiblical concept. We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and Jesus ate, didn't he, with tax collectors and sinners? But the righteous choose their friends carefully. The righteous hate lying. The righteous think about life. In chapter 15 and in verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. You see, we're all born unrighteous. We're all born far from God. We're all born spiritually dead. We're all born unsubdued with a rebellious heart. We're all born dishonest and proud and the exact opposite of the righteous in here. We're all born unfaithful to principle and couldn't care about the truth. And we're not really caring about promoting happiness in the community. We're not peace-loving people or generous or evangelistic or considerate and caring. We don't think about the friends that we really keep, and we don't particularly hate lying. But the righteous studies how to answer. Thinks, doesn't it? We can have so many conversations. We can have to raise children more than likely. We can have to be in the workplace. We can have to be in the church. We can have all kinds of relationships and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of conversations face to face with people and on Facebook and Instagram and everywhere else. But the righteous thinks about how to answer. Now, we do just have light conversation now and then about the weather, don't we? We're English, so a bit of snow, and goodness knows, we use the word snow probably 1,000 times in a couple of days. But the righteous thinks how to answer. How am I going to answer somebody when they ask that kind of a question? How am I going to respond and answer when somebody is doing this, that, and the other? What am I going to say to people who repeatedly blaspheme in my presence? What am I going to say to people who are stealing? What am I going to say to people who are doing this, that, and the other? What am I going to say to somebody when I know that they are in an adulterous relationship? What am I going to say to these kinds of people? And we see that Jesus, doesn't he? He deals with all of these different types of people. People caught in adultery, Pharisees, tax collectors, sinners, the rich young ruler, those with leprosy and their families, and goodness knows he talks with how many different people, but he knows how to answer them all, doesn't he? Righteous thinks how he will answer all of the mysteries of life. All of the various things that we see, things that are all going on around. It doesn't mean that we just jump on them and preach hell, sin and damnation to them. But the righteous things. What would Jesus say in that scenario and situation? The righteous thinks about life and how and studies how to answer. It's all about wisdom, isn't it? How to answer all of the various different questions and perplexities of life. But here we have not so much the wise, but the righteous here. And they do tie in one with another quite a lot. The heart of the righteous, therefore, is honest and humble and faithful to principle and keeps the truth alive and promotes happiness in the community. He's peaceful, he's generous, he's evangelistic, he's considerate and caring. He thinks about who his real friends are. He hates lying and he studies life. Godliness, wisdom, and how to answer. So we've looked at the psychology in the heart of really trying to define, are we wicked or are we righteous, and what is it really all about? We've second point, we've looked at really the heart of righteousness itself, and what is righteous in the eyes of God? What is a righteous man, a righteous woman in the eyes of God? Thirdly, then, we need to look at the Lord of the righteous. If you look in chapter 10 and verse 3 and onwards, on multiple occasions, we have the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. We have many, many occasions the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, mentioned throughout the passage. You might not think that this is a passage that is really looking at the attributes and the characteristics and the person of God himself. You might not think that this is looking at the theology of who is God, what is God like, who is Jesus, and what is the gospel like. But in actual fact, the name of God himself is mentioned on multiple occasions. We know that the Lord is called the Righteous One, and Jeremiah tells us that when the Messiah comes, because of who he is and how he lives and what he does in the gospel, he is the Lord our righteousness. In theological terms, it would be having a Christocentric reading of the Bible. We may, as you went through, may have been just looking at righteousness and morality and uprightness and law and characteristics and attributes and practical Christian living, if you like. But in actual fact, the name of the Lord is repeated all the way through the passage and cannot be seen disconnected from him. The Lord provides for the righteous, doesn't he? The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. Didn't David say that I've never seen the righteous begging bread? Well, I had somebody on the phone today with some concocted up long story that he's down in London on a single ticket. He's been there all night and he needs me to send him money so that he can get home. Now, naive Paddy the priest might send him 50 quid to get him off the phone. But I had a few questions. Well, where do you live? Well, he'd obviously looked into Stowmarket and he said Chiltern Avenue. Well, don't you have any friends whatsoever or family or anybody that can lend you 50 quid? No. Why don't you just go and pawn your phone to get the money to come back to Stowmarket, and when you get paid next month or whatever, you can go back and get your phone back? Well, don't want to do that. It's probably not worth enough for the ticket. What about your bank card? Can't you just buy a ticket on your bank card? And if you go into the red, I'm sure the bank aren't going to penalise you too badly and you can pay it back next payday. My bank card doesn't allow me to do that. Well, what number at Chiltern Avenue do you actually live at? You've told me that you live alone, so nobody's going to answer the door. So I'm going to go knock on the door and expect nobody to answer. Give me a description of yourself. I'll knock on next door and they'll confirm that you really live at that address. Click, the phone went off. The righteous never need to do such silly, stupid things. The Lord makes sure of it, doesn't he? When we walk in paths of righteousness, he will not allow the righteous soul to famish or make up concocted long stories just to get 50 quid for a supposed ticket back home. He provides for us. In verse 6, he tells us blessings are on the head of the righteous. He blesses us, and we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and the righteous know this. We may not live in luxury, we may not live in palaces, we may not have private jets, but we've never been hungry. We know the blessing of God in our lives. In chapter 10 and verse 24, we see that the Lord does so much for the righteous. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desires of the righteous will be granted. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you and grant you the desires of your heart. If our hearts are in line with God's heart and we desire righteousness and truth, delighting ourselves in the Lord, he says that he will give us the desire and the delights of our hearts. This is what the Lord, our righteousness, the Lord of the righteous, does for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives joy to us even in what we hope for. In verse 28 of chapter 10, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. What do the wicked expect for? It perishes. But even our hope of the second coming, our hope of God's faithfulness to us throughout the rest of our lives, our hope of everlasting life and a place in God's eternal kingdom brings joy to us just thinking about the hope, let alone the realization of it and the fulfilling of it. The expectation of the wicked, it perishes. The desires of their heart, the wants of their hearts, the things that they are looking for and wanting and expecting in this life. It's not like a hope, but an expectation perishes. But just the thoughts of the hope of the righteous brings great gladness and joy. Just the thoughts. We talk about, don't we, about these things all the time. The goodness of God, the faithfulness. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we rejoice and we're glad just in that promise, knowing it's true. We talk about being secure and safe and we can't be lost. We have eternal life. He will keep us until the day of judgment and beyond. This is our hope and it gladdens us just to think about it. And when you think about the fruition of our hope and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and us entering into the eternal state, just the thoughts of our hope gladdens the heart. But in contrast, the expectation of the wicked perishes. He strengthens us. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright in verse 29. He does strengthen us. Even in great trials and tribulations, doesn't he? If you like, the devil and life can throw everything at us, and the world can throw everything at us, and the flesh can throw everything at us, but the Lord ultimately gives us strength to endure and to bear it. He has said that he will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able, but will give us a way of escape. And he goes on and he says that the Lord will guide us and direct us. He will show us the right path in which we are to live. He will deliver us again and again and again, we are told. The righteousness of the upright will deliver him. But the unfaithful will be caught by their lusts. So the flesh lusts and we are tempted in a certain way, and the unbeliever is caught in it and is just ensnared in it, trapped in it, somewhat destroyed in it. But the righteous are delivered. They know when to say no and when to say yes. He rewards us in chapter 11 and verse 18. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. We're thinking about justice and righteousness, morality, aren't we, in the world in which we live? And sometimes it seems as if righteousness and justice is not done, and the wicked and the evil and the unjust and the unrighteous are prospering and being blessed and die nice, quiet, easy deaths, if you like. But then what? But we're told here that the Lord will surely reward in this life and certainly in the life to come the righteous. He goes on to tell us that he gives life. He causes us to flourish, as Psalm 1 tells us, like we're like trees firmly planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. Righteousness gives joy to the soul, doesn't it? In chapter 13 and verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So the light that righteousness gives us is a great joy to us in this life. In chapter 13 and verse 25, the righteous eats to the satisfying of the soul. He satisfies. The older we get and the more we live, the more we realize that pleasure and money and fame and reputation and everything else in this world cannot, will not satisfy. Solomon had it all and yet said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But those who are righteous, who are following by faith, are satisfied of soul. He gives treasure even within the family, we're told in chapter 15 and verse 6. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. But in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. How many wicked people who have much money and treasure have much trouble? But in the house of the righteous, there's much treasure. It's things that money can't buy. We say it often, don't we, that money can buy you a mansion, money can buy you a big house, but it can't buy you a home. Money can maybe buy you a marriage, but it can't buy you love. Money can buy you temporary happiness, but it can't give you joy. God knows that the only thing that can really satisfy our hearts is righteousness, walking in righteousness in every area of our life. And therefore, even in the family of the righteous, they may not have any gold or silver, but there is great treasure. There's love, there's contentment, there's faithfulness, there's trust. There's all manner of things that money just can't buy. There's treasure, isn't there, in the house of the righteous. We nearly finished in chapter 15 and verse 29, didn't we? We read that the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Because we are right with God, because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has become sin on our behalf and we have become now the righteousness of God in him, because he is the Lord, our righteousness, he hears our prayers. It's not that we're morally any more righteous than anybody else. It's not that we are richer or more educated or special or anything else. But everybody who tries to get to God apart from directly through the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's through saints, whether it's through Mary, whether it's through this, that, and everything else, the Lord says he will not hear. But all those who by faith come to God through Jesus Christ, their prayers are heard. It's a great advertisement for righteousness, isn't it? We can look at the psychology of it if you like, and the pleasures and our desires and our fears, and really discern very quickly where we are in relationship to righteousness and wickedness in the scripture. We can look, can't we, at all of the fruits and the characteristics of what God says a righteous person will look like, a person who is now following Christ by faith. But we can also see all of the treasures and the blessings and the gifts and the provisions of God towards the righteous. Doesn't the scripture do this? Doesn't it warn us, doesn't it? We have warnings. Jim warned us to prepare ourselves to meet your God. That it's appointed for every man to die once and then judgment. We are warned to flee from the wrath that is to come. Every last one of us. And sometimes the scripture speaks in such a way. But at other times it lifts up the Lord Jesus. And it just says, just look at him. Look how lovely he is. Can you ever find a friend like him? Doesn't just him himself, who he is as the Son of God, attract your soul that you would want to be friends with him? At other times, it just lists out for us, doesn't it, all of the blessings, all of the gifts, all of the provisions, all of the generosity, all of the wisdom, all of the goodness, all of the kindness, all of the blessings of God towards those who follow. And we do need warnings, and we do need threatenings, and we do need the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ to be lifted up to attract our souls. But we also need the great and precious promises of God to warn us away from wickedness. And we've read in contrast, haven't we? They perish, their desires are not fulfilled. They will starve and be in poverty. They will, well, ultimately end up in everlasting perdition. They will have to bear the guilt of their unrighteousness forever in ever increasing regret. That though sometimes justice is not done and we seem sometimes to be in a world where it's not righteous, ultimately, the righteous are rewarded in many ways in this life, and if not rewarded directly in this life, certainly in the life that is to come. And he woos us with these things. He says, can you find anything better than this? Will you find anybody that can promise you more than this? Can you find anybody that will provide for you better and more than this? And for many of us, we say, no, we're believers. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's an encouragement to us, isn't it? To carry on walking in paths of righteousness, knowing that the more we please God, the less we grieve the Holy Spirit, the more likely we are to be guided and led and blessed and provided for and helped and rewarded, and to know the abundant life and the satisfaction that God and God alone can give us in Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the psychology, if you like, of the righteous and the wicked. We've looked at the righteous in the eyes of God and what do they look like and all of their characteristics and fruits and everything else. We've looked at the Lord of the righteous and all that he gives to the righteous and all of that he delivers them from, if you like, in comparison to the wicked. But we finished this evening with the security of the righteous. He wants us to be mindful of that again and again. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers us from death. It secures us from death. Now, we're not just talking about physical death. When the Bible uses a word for the first time, you have the law of first mention, and it normally discerns what that word means for the rest of the Bible. And God said to Adam, the day that you eat from the tree, you will die. And they did die spiritually. And then they did die physically. And if they had not been righteous in God's sight through faith, they would have entered into the second death and eternal death. But righteousness delivers us from death. In chapter 10 and verse 9, he who walks with integrity walks securely. Or chapter 10 and verse 25, we're told, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more. He's not talking about a literal tornado or whirlwind. We're taught that again and again the storms and the floods and the other things that are pictured in scriptures are pictures, aren't they, of death and the end of the world as we know it and the ushering in of the day of judgment. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more like chaff driven from the presence of God and the presence of the righteous forever. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. In verse 27, it says, the fear of the Lord, it prolongs days. So it secures us, doesn't it, in this life, in death, and on into eternity. The righteous will never be removed. Never removed from the presence and the blessing of a covenant God. Chapter 11, the integrity of the upright, in verse 3, will guide them, guide and keep them secure throughout life. But the perversity, the unfaithful, will destroy them. Life is fun. There is much of the superficial. But there are serious things as well, aren't there? There is such thing as death, the second death, eternal destruction, condemnation for the unrighteous. The integrity of the upright will guide them. But the perversity of the unfaithful, it will bite you and destroy you. When the wicked man dies, in verse 7, his expectation will perish. And the hope of the unjust perishes. What will happen to you when you die? What do you hope for? Do you hope for reincarnation? Do you hope that everybody's going to heaven? Do you hope in the love of God? Though you do not love righteousness at all and you do not love what God loves? No, the wicked man dies and his expectation will perish and the hope of the unjust perishes. In verse 18 and 19, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Righteousness leads to life. Not just life abundant in this life, but life everlasting in the one that is to come. Chapter 12 and verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. No matter how badly the world persecutes the church, doesn't matter how badly the enemies of the gospel seek to shake us and to remove us and to smash us and to destroy us, the root of the righteous, it cannot be moved. Righteous living does not go unnoticed by God and will not be moved. Chapter 12 and verse 21, we're told, aren't we? No grave trouble will overtake the righteous. That the wicked shall be filled with evil. No grave trouble is going to come to the righteous. Maybe troubles, maybe stumbling, death to face, our own consciences, the day of judgment and everything else. But no grave trouble will overtake the righteous. But the wicked shall be filled with evil. Imagine that. Living eternally in hell, being filled ever increasingly with evil. For the righteous, they will be filled ever increasingly with joy and security and blessedness and the love of God and the fellowship of God's people and the light and the truth of Jesus Christ. And they will be increasingly filled and filled, and their soul and their being will be increasingly filled with the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, so that you feel that you're just going to explode with joy and peace and blessedness at any moment in heaven. Contrast is that evil is going to fill eternally the wicked. Chapter 14 and verse 32, as we come to somewhat of a close on this, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. The wicked are told to hold on, aren't they? I've probably told you the story before. A certain atheist named Bill or whatever, he's on his deathbed, he's dying, he's passing away. His friends are around him crying out, "Hold on, Bill, hold on." He's got nothing, he says, to hold on to. But the righteous have a refuge in death, in that Christ is our righteousness, that he has been made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. He is our righteousness, he is our refuge, he is our ransom and our redeemer, and we have somewhere to flee, a safe place to flee, not only in life, but in death. Since the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the Lord is the righteous one, the wise will make righteousness their chief aim, both in their personal lives and in their public affairs. Like the righteous and the wicked are contrasted here for us to really awaken us to the beauty and the wisdom and the rightness and the goodness, wooing us towards faith in Christ and righteousness, and warning us of all of the terrors and the fruits of wickedness. So Jesus takes up these same themes and he says there's only two types of trees. Two types of people in the world, those that bring forth good fruit and those who bring forth bad. There's only two gates, a narrow gate that leads to life and a wide gate and an easy way that leads to eternal death. There's only two destinations for every single man, woman and child. There's only two foundations to build upon, sand or rock. There's only two outcomes to the day of judgment, being washed away by the flood or remaining and standing firm. We live in a moral universe where we're accountable, responsible, and answerable to God. Who will you follow? The wicked or the righteous? We believe in Jesus, many of us. We trust in him, and by faith and faith alone we receive his righteousness, and therefore being justified by faith we have peace with God. But if we love him, Jesus says, you will obey me. You've got that little phrase at the beginning of the book of Romans that deals with righteousness again and again. And the whole theme is righteousness. And we're called, we're told, to the obedience of the faith. We're told, aren't we, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, that his commandments, they're not burdensome. If you love him, you will keep his commandments, John says, and his commandments, they're not burdens. He's not calling us to live boring, empty, harsh, joyless, difficult lives. He's calling us to love him, to trust him, to follow him, and to really enjoy him. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. And righteousness pleases the righteous one. So much so is righteousness so good and so delightful and so blessed of God that we're told as we close this evening in chapter 10 and verse 7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. You may not care what happens to you. Maybe not even in this life. You may not care what happens to you in death, but you will. You will care how you lived. You will care what state in which you died. You will care where you will spend eternity. And you might not care about what people think about you, but if you are wicked and not righteous and will not love and trust and serve and follow and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name will rot. But the memory of the righteous is blessed. And we can look back, can't we? And we look back, don't we, to Hebrews chapter 11. We look back, don't we, to all of the saints. And we look back to the church fathers and the reformers and the Puritans. We look back to previous generations of those who have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have passed on and gone before us. And the memory of the righteous is blessed because of God's grace to them, because of their faith, because of the gospel, because they are in heaven rejoicing with the one who is called the righteous one. It's a solemn, solemn warning, all this. And also, the brightness and the beauty, the attractiveness, the goodness of righteousness. It's laid out before us, and all of the terrors and all of the horrors and all of the destructiveness and all of the wrongness of wickedness is laid out before us. And some of us have to choose this evening. You have to make a choice this evening. Are you walking out of here the wicked or the righteous? You can walk out of here saying that Jesus is my righteousness, I am justified, I have peace with God, and Almighty God looks upon me as righteous. All of my sin is forgiven, all of my sin is washed away, all of my unrighteousness is gone, all of my guilt is gone, all of the just deserts of condemnation is dealt with and gone, and I am on my way to heaven. You can walk away this evening with that, knowing that God will keep you, knowing that God will guide you, knowing that God will bless you, knowing that God will help you, knowing that God will secure you, knowing that God will satisfy you, knowing that all of the goodness of God will come to you through Jesus Christ. Or you have to walk away from here. You can't be indifferent. You can't say, I'll come back next week. I'll think about this. You don't know how long you've got. You have to walk out of here this evening saying, I am the righteous or I am the wicked. And it's Solomon's job, it's the Proverbs' job, it's all preachers of the book of Proverbs. It's my job this evening to woo you, to call you, to warn you and to encourage you. Walk out of here the righteous. Walk out of here saying, I've got no righteousness of my own. I've got nothing to barter with God. I've got nothing that I can give to God. I've got nothing that commends me to God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That is me. But I will take Christ. I'll take Christ, the righteous one. The only one who can justify me before the court that really matters. And you can walk out of here with the smile of God upon your life, with your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, with the absolute certainty of the hope of heaven itself. Let's close with singing together. We're going to sing Jesus.